We're going back to chapter 5 of the book of Matthew this morning. This is session 7 of our series on the Beatitudes. And our Beatitude this morning is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. There is no outline or handout in our series this morning. However, it's interesting, the song I chose on purpose because it goes so well with what we're going to be talking about this morning. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. There is a shift in the emphasis in today's session. And there are several things we're going to note about the Beatitudes overall. And I think these are important if we're going to understand the whole concept of what Christ is trying to share in the Beatitudes. But we've already noted that there's a natural progression that takes place that deals with all of our attitudes. And if we follow the progression and we obey the Lord in each area, then he's going to be preparing us to be used for his glory. He's going to be assisting us in the preparation process so that we can be used for channels only. Do you see how all that fits together? Very important. So thus far, we've looked at the principle of self in verse 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, seeing ourselves as being totally bankrupt spiritually. And then we have the principle of sin. Blessed are they that mourn, seeing our need for forgiveness and for God's salvation. And then thirdly, we saw the principle of strength, a major stepping stone in being usable for God's glory. And then the principle of seeking. If we're going to be used by God, then we need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And spiritual maturity is so critical to being used by God. Now, today's principle is the principle of sympathy in verse 7. Again, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Can anyone see the shift that's taking place right here? There's a major shift taking place right here. Anybody know what it is? All right, he says we're moving from the internal to the external. That's great observation. I never even thought about it in those terms. Anyone else? Do you see anything here as far as a major shift? Yes?
From self to others.
From self to others. Oh, two great statements. Two great statements. This is very, very important. And there's something we need to understand here. Our Lord chose these statements very carefully. He was not just speaking off the cuff, as we so often do. These statements were not thrown out haphazardly. And again, there is the progression of thought, a very logical sequence, and this particular beatitude comes out of all of the others. So think about this. Blessed are the merciful. What do you glean when you hear that statement? What does it mean to be merciful?
Showing compassion.
Showing compassion.
Godlike.
Pardon?
Godlike.
Godlike. By the way, some of your different translations will use the word compassionate or compassion instead of merciful. Any other thoughts?
Gentle.
Gentle, tender. Do you notice the close link between meekness and mercy? Very good. The word blessed reveals that merciful. If you are merciful, it's going to result in happiness. Does that make sense? Okay. So the merciful are happy people. Number two, keeping the progression in mind here, Jesus is revealing the kind of Christian character that ought to be ours. And then number three, there is a principle you often hear in Christian circles, and it relates to our lead song this morning. And the progression is simply this. We are saved to what?
Serve.
You got it. Right off the bat. We are saved to serve. And it should cause us to ask ourselves this question. Who am I? And what am I in light of the pattern Jesus is speaking about in these passages of Beatitudes? So, based on what Jesus is saying, why are we here? Number one, grab this, okay, from verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Number two, in verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you think the Lord's emphasizing anything here? And the answer is simply this, who are we? We are subjects of the kingdom. How often do you think about yourself as being a subject of the kingdom? We have not been made for our own glory. We have been created for God's glory. But it's interesting because when he gets the glory, we get the joy. Blessed are those. He is glorified and we are happy. So it goes beyond the temporal, because our joy, our happiness is eternal in nature as we move into the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that great? That is so incredible when you think about it. Now, something else that's crucial in the Beatitudes overall, they are not portraying different persons. Sometimes when you hear this passage spoken about, people think, oh yes, well, this person is meek. Yes, and this person is merciful. And this person certainly does have the effects of mourning over his past, etc. It's not like that at all. These are not placed in cafeteria style for us to pick and choose. Each one of these characteristics are part of what we are as subjects of the kingdom. Every single one of these should apply to our lives. They are who we are in Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting is religion, I'm going to stress that this morning, religion strives for some of these. You can go to some churches that no longer preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you may hear a sermon on one or more of these particular beatitudes. But God's children are known for all of them being present in their lives all the time. That's very important. And there's another thing about these. They're permanent. Amen? They are permanent. Progressively, they amount to Christian growth. They amount to sanctification, discipleship, preparation for service here on earth, and preparation for service in glory, because we're going to be serving him forever and ever and ever and ever. Now, I've already mentioned that in some translations, the word merciful is substituted with the word compassion, or compassionate. You cannot be merciful and compassionate towards others without adhering to all of the one another passages of Scripture. Let me give you just a few examples. What's the most important one another passage in Scripture? Anybody know? Pardon?
Love one another.
All right, love one another. By the way, follow the theme through Scripture, and you will find this over and over again. For example, the fruit of the Spirit is what?
Love.
Everything else flows out of love. Love, joy. All of those things flow out of love. The same is true with the one another passages. Love is the one most often you'll find in various scripture verses. I mean, it's everywhere in the Bible. Love one another. And you know what? You cannot be merciful without love. Does that make sense? You cannot be merciful without love. Here's a few others, and I want to say right from the beginning, all of the rest of these flow out of love. Now, there are 43 of them in Scripture. I'm not going to give you 43 of them, but just to give you a few examples. In 1 Corinthians 12, 24 and 25, we're to care for one another. Well, that relates to love. Amen? Number two, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, and Philippians 4, 5, and Colossians 3, 12 through 14, and some other verses. We are to forbear with one another. What does that mean?
Put up with.
he said it right on, put up with. Boy, I don't know about this person, but I guess I'll put up with them, you know.
I think it would include a nice attitude.
Yes, sir. It would. Definitely. But you see, I still have a responsibility to love that person. And if I love that person, I will put up with him. In Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, we're to forgive one another. In Colossians 3, 16, we're to teach one another. In Hebrews 3, 13 and 10, 25, we're to exhort one another. In Romans 15, 14, we're to admonish one another. In Galatians 5, 13 through 14, we're to serve one another. In Galatians 6 and verse 2, we are to bear the burdens of one another. In 1 Peter 4, 7 through 10, we're to offer hospitality towards one another. In Romans 12, 10, we are to be kind to one another. In 1 John 3 and verse 17, and Romans 12 and verse 13, we're to contribute to the needs of one another. And here is a very specific one noted in today's Beatitude. This comes from 1 John 3:17, 1 Peter 3:8, and Luke chapter 10 and verse 33. And it says we are to have compassion on one another. Say, what is he saying? He's saying we're to be merciful one to another. Do you see how all of those flow out of love? I have a responsibility based on love. But I'm not going to really be a loving person unless I am rightly related to him who is love. Does that make sense? And the closer my walk with him, the more I'm going to be able to love others. And I'm going to practice all these other areas in my life, of which one is be merciful. Now, usually we speak of grace and mercy as being closely related. How do you define grace?
You obtain mercy through grace.
Well, that's true. But how do we define grace?
Undeserved favor.
Okay, do y'all hear that? Undeserved favor. And we all know that. That's a very common definition. And we normally would say that grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. Okay? Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. Now, there's the opposite of that. Expressed in the word mercy. Mercy is God withholding from us what we do deserve. Does that make sense? Mercy is God withholding from us what we do deserve. You say, why would he do that? Because he is loving. Because he is merciful. God pours out his undeserved grace. Mercy takes place when we do not get what we deserve. Now, there's a major problem with that in our society today. For those who are unsaved, and it just bothers me to think that there are churches that are going to talk about being merciful. They will preach this passage to people who are unsaved. What is the major problem? What is the distinction between the saved and the lost in relationship to mercy and grace? Any ideas?
You can't have mercy without forgiveness.
That's true. You won't have mercy without grace. That's one. What's the other?
That you have to show others mercy as well.
Okay.
If you receive mercy, you're supposed to show others mercy.
Okay, did y'all hear that? If you receive mercy, then you're supposed to show mercy to others. Let's go back to the definition for a moment. Undeserved favor, grace. God giving us what we do not deserve. Mercy, God withholding from us what we do deserve. The major problem in our society today is the general attitude that we deserve more. Are you hearing me? It's why there's marches of all kinds with placards. I want my rights. I want equal pay. I want medicine when I need it. I want. That's our society today. And people assume that they ought to be getting more. More favors, more money, more security, more attention. And this is the reason why people are marching all over for their rights. I say, why are you stressing this one? Because we've already looked at meekness. And one of the stresses of meekness is yielding our rights. And it's amazing, when I depend on Him, He takes care of me. I don't have to march. I can still have His joy and His satisfaction, no matter what my earthly circumstances might be. But I will say this morning, and I hope you join me in this. Praise God that I don't get what I deserve. Amen. I am so happy about that. Every person on the face of this earth deserves the wrath of God. But for those of us who choose the grace of God, the wrath of God is replaced with the love of God. And we need to remember, we're supposed to be striving to be meek as well. And again, I stress this, the key characteristic of meekness is giving up our rights. And that is when we are in a position to receive abundantly from God. I give up and He pours out His grace. Isn't that's strange? You say, how do I make it in this world? I give up all my rights and He pours it all into me. You say, that doesn't make sense. But we all understand as God's people, because our Heavenly Father takes care of His children as we walk with the Lord, as we trust Him day by day. We have a problem in our society today, and in America, it's getting worse, because our nation says there is no God. And so they have to demonstrate. They can't get it in any other way because they don't know the Lord. Well, in order to further understand the difference between grace and mercy, we should never forget this. Grace is particularly associated with sins, my sins, while mercy is associated more with the miserable consequences of my sins. Does that make sense? Let me repeat that. Grace is particularly associated with our sins, while mercy is associated with the miserable consequences of our sin. And mercy is a means of pity in order to relieve the suffering brought on by our sin. And God does that. So, now I've talked about it, how do we define mercy? And some of you have already said it's compassion or compassionate. How would you define mercy?
A great Old Testament verse that describes it says that I will return to you the years the locusts have eaten. That's God's mercy on the consequences of sin.
Yeah. Okay. How do you define mercy?
Well, usually if somebody says, please have mercy on me, then they mean, you know, don't punish me or do that terrible thing to me that maybe I deserve, but I did wrong, I messed up, I'm in debt, or whatever the case, but please don't give me the consequences, have mercy.
So now you're in court, you blew it, you did something really bad, and you stand before the judge and you say, have mercy on me. Here are some synonyms for mercy. Leniency, clemency, compassion, pity, forgiveness, charity, forbearance. Remember, that's one of the words we looked at in the one another, forbear with one another. And perhaps a good term in our society is humanitarianism. All of those would fit into mercy. There are three different Hebrew words for mercy, and all three of them refer to love and compassion, goodness, and kindness. In the New Testament, there are two basic words for mercy, revealing the act of having pity, that seems to be an emphasis, or showing compassion to someone. There are verses that we quote all the time that we don't even think about what we're saying when we quote them. But Romans 12, chapter 1, refers to the mercies of God revealing God's forbearance. Keep that in mind. In showing compassion by passovering our sins. Now let me ask you this. Does he ever pass over our sins? Dan, what are you thinking there?
I think he does. He forgives us of our sins. To me, that's the same thing.
Okay.
Passing over it.
He forgives us our sins. That's the same thing as passing over. Does God ever pass over anybody's sin? He has never passed over our sins. Instead, he took all of them and he placed them all on his Son, Jesus Christ. On Calvary's cross, Jesus Christ was taking my punishment. God's wrath against my sin. How often do you think about that?
The Bible tells us that if you ask and confess, the Lord says that your sins are as far as the east is from the west.
Amen. And he places them in the deepest part of the sea, and he puts them behind his back so that he doesn't see our sins any longer. Or more technically or scripturally, he puts his blood, the blood of his Son, that covers them. You could say he passes over our sins from that perspective because we're covered. And what I'm trying to do is I want you to see the Old Testament link with the New Testament here. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. There is no greater expression of mercy than that. Millard Erickson was a theology professor. He was an academic dean at Bethel College and Seminary. I had the privilege of having him in my church several years ago. But he describes mercy as follows. I want you to listen to his definition. God's mercy is his tender-hearted, loving compassion for his people. It is his tenderness of heart towards the needy. Are we needy? We definitely are. If grace contemplates humans as sinful, guilty, and condemned, mercy sees them as miserable and needy. So that goes right to the crux of what we were talking about between mercy and grace. Let me read this one more time. God's mercy is his tender-hearted, loving compassion for his people. It is his tenderness of heart towards the needy. If grace contemplates humans as sinful, guilty, and condemned, then mercy sees them as miserable and needy. And if we are honest about this, then we will come to the conclusion that mercy is beyond our understanding. Are you following me? I mean, I can't fathom the fact that God would send his son, Jesus Christ, to die on Calvary's cross for me, that I might have my sins forgiven, even the guilt taken away, and given everlasting life. Wow. How often do we contemplate his grace and mercy upon our lives? But the only way to have any comprehension of this whatsoever is to realize who God is. Because God himself is the source of all grace and all mercy. Mercy, it is an essential quality of God. It's a characteristic of God. Mercy is who God is. We don't normally think of it in terms like that. God is merciful. Amen. I'm so glad he is. God is merciful. Let me give you a couple of verses. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and in truth. Psalm 86 and verse 15. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Psalm 136 and verse 2. The psalmist in Psalm 59 referred to God as the God of mercy twice in that psalm. So mercy is a most unexpected, to me, misunderstood attribute of God. And we need to understand that God could just have obliterated all of us because of our sin. You know, he was about to do that. Moses said, don't do it. He was about to do that, but had compassion on 8 people. And so Noah built an ark. He could have just obliterated us all and said, boy, did I ever make a mistake. But God never makes a mistake. And instead, he poured his wrath out on his son, taking upon himself all our sin. We deserve death. We deserve to be obliterated, but God made it possible to have our sins forgiven and have everlasting life. Now, I said there's an Old Testament concept of this and a New Testament. And you'll remember this as I mention it. But in the Old Testament, the mercy seat, remember that? Was where God met with his priest, the high priest in particular here. He met with them at the mercy seat on behalf of Israel. Okay? Now, I want you to see this. You remember this was mounted over the golden chest with the two cherubim. They were facing each other. And on the Day of Atonement, this high priest then would then go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the covering, on the lid. And the blood covered was to make atonement for Israel's sin. Now, this is important. This blood covered, making atonement for their sin, symbolized for Israel, which was later to take place by the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God on Calvary's cross, who made atonement for sin by the shedding of his blood that wasn't poured out on a mercy seat, but was poured out upon every person who would trust him as Lord and Savior, seeking his forgiveness of sin and repentance of sin. Does that make sense? The Greek word for mercy seat is carried over into the New Testament in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. And it is with this word. In the King James, it is propitiation. I do not know what it is in other translations, although one translation says expiation, closely related. Propitiation. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, 1 John says, and he is the propitiation. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The blood of Jesus Christ that was spilt from Calvary's cross is sufficient enough to forgive the sins of the whole world. That includes anybody that will come to him and seek for his mercy. You see how all this works together? The word propitiation reveals the price that had to be paid in order to avoid divine punishment upon sin, in order to avoid God's wrath. And this is a very, very important word in relationship to God's mercy to the sinning believer. The Apostle Paul wrote this, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures," 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. In the Old Testament, the priest would sprinkle the blood for atonement upon the nation of Israel. The same sense, Christ died for the sins of everyone in the world. However, only those individuals who would believe in Christ, accepting his payment for their sin, will have God's mercy extended to them and find atonement for sin. Another verse we often quote is Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his" what?
Mercy.
Mercy. There's that word. According to his mercy, he saved us. We are all acquainted with 1 John 1:9. You've already quoted it this morning. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You say, why? Because he's merciful. You always have to take scripture and put it with scripture. And this is so significant because God continually shows his mercy to us by continuing to forgive us our sins. Hebrews 4 and verse 16 is another familiar verse. Listen to it. "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain" what?
Mercy.
Mercy. Say, where do I get mercy? At the throne of grace. And find grace to help in time of need. You know what we do on Wednesday evenings here at church? We gather to pray. And one of the things we pray for is God's mercy. I have to tell you, I need all the mercy I can get. Amen? Therefore, it only makes sense. I'm going to be at prayer meeting. This church needs all the mercy we can get. I was looking at the book of Acts the other day. The New Testament church moved totally on corporate prayer. People today say, well, how come God's not doing in our church today what he was doing in the book of Acts? My question is, how come people don't gather to pray today like they did in the book of Acts? Does that make sense? Say, how can I get more mercy? I go to the throne of grace. Dr. Jeremiah, in the Jeremiah Study Bible, I want to quote him. He says, God just waits for his people to demonstrate that we really mean business. When we come to him in true repentance, his mercy will just overflow us like the waves of the sea because he is rich in mercy. Isn't that a great statement? If I were to challenge you to memorize a scripture text relating to God's mercy, it would be Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. So I'm doing that. You need to memorize Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. For by grace are ye saved. You ought to memorize that verse. By his very nature, God is rich in mercy. He deals with us in compassionate mercy, for his love is so great. Remember, mercy flows out of love. Here's another good verse, Micah 7 and verse 18. Who is God like unto thee? We ought to ask ourselves that question every now and then. Who is God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. God delights in mercy.
So when you said we should come together and pray for God's mercy, What does that mercy look like? Are you saying we, apart from that, there is a particular judgment that maybe is already on our church or chastening that's on us that we should be asking for that not to be upon us or forgiveness? Or what do you have in mind?
You know what? We're going to talk about that in a moment. But every time you ask God for a need, what are you doing? You're asking for his mercy. Well, think about this for a moment, because how we know how God shows his mercy to us, but how is it that we are to show mercy towards one another? We're supposed to be like him. We're to have the mind of Christ, Philippians 2:5. We're to be conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29. He wants us to be merciful people. That's the whole point of this beatitude. Just think about that for now until I get to it, all right? Here's another verse. Peter wrote, blessed be the God of our Father, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Here's another one, Deuteronomy 4:32. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee.
I think one of the things that we forget, or I did until I did a study on the wrath of God, that the wrath of God abides on the whole world right now, except for his children. It's not something that's going to happen just in eternity. It's being poured out right now, except on his children to whom he is merciful. And that was hard for me because so long I've been taught God is love, God is love. God is also just. You know, so once you confess and repent. But his wrath abides right now on this world, and when he starts seeing it like that, we'll be more on fire to rescue people out of it. But the other thing is, there's a verse and it just so stuck in my head about how God is angry with the wicked every day. You know, God is love, yes, but that also is true. God is angry with the wicked every day.
Man, she just taught the lesson. You know, a good passage that goes along with what she's saying right there is Romans chapter 8. I would pick it up in about verse 18 and go through where the Holy Spirit of God helps us when we pray. But it's very clear in that passage that the judgment of God, the wrath of God, is upon the whole world. So the whole world is in sorrow. The whole world is under this judgment until we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior. And when we talk about the whole world, we always talk about people, okay? But when Scripture says the whole world in that particular passage, it's upon our earth as well. And we see earthquakes and hurricanes and everything else, all of the disruptions that take place in this earth. The whole world groans, Romans 8 chapter says. And it's because of the wrath of God, or better said, the curse of sin. That'd be a great study, by the way. Take the curse of sin and follow it all the way through the Word of God, starting clear back in Genesis chapter 3. The curse of sin, and see what it does upon people, upon our world. So we so desperately need God's mercy. We are in desperate need of God's mercy. One of the things that we've stressed in these sessions thus far is the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we need to keep in mind that these men were constantly performing, here's the word, quote, religious, unquote, duties. There is a world of difference between religion and relationship with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Scripture tells us that they prided themselves in knowing the real God. They knew who God was. They knew who created the world. They knew that God chose Abraham and his descendants, and the one who gave them the holy book was God. They knew that, but they took pride in that. They said, we're a very special people. Everybody else is cursed, but not us. And it's kind of interesting here, because there are times as a pastor that I got so busy in the ministry that I did not necessarily take time for the God of the ministry. Does that make sense? And we can do that. The ministry gets busy, right, preacher? I mean, we have nothing to do but lay around. I mean, I remember somebody in my church one time saying, well, I wish I had a job like that. I'd do nothing all week and come preach on Sunday. I thought, you need to go with me in 1 week. But you see, that religion impresses people. The Pharisees impressed people. Now, there were some who got sick and tired of it, but religion impresses people. But from God's perspective, their religion was more of a cultural adjustment rather than the inner manifestation of a spiritual work that God was doing in the hearts and lives of people. That's a major difference. The Pharisees boasted about it. They had victory in achieving religious attainment, but they functioned without the grace and mercy of God upon them. And we've got to come to the point where we say, I don't want that. I'd rather have God's mercy and grace. And it's important that we understand that no one's going to experience God's mercy on the basis of religion. Do you know what the Bible's name for that is? What does the Bible call religion? Anybody have a word for it? God would have looked at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and he would have used this word. What is that word?
Hypocrite.
Oh, she put her finger right on it. Hypocrisy. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing everything which was acceptable to the community, but it was not acceptable to God. We need to see that. In the Beatitudes, they heard him promote things which did not seem to be religious in nature. They were upset, and the people were hearing things they were saying, wow, how come we've never heard this before? Blessed are the humble, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, the gentle, and the considerate. Blessed are the merciful, those who have an inner compassion and actually do something to meet the needs of others. Blessed are they that mourn and have a genuine concern for the heartbreaks of others. Blessed are the peacemakers whose very presence curtails disruption and efforts calm disagreements. You see, these are all expressions of inner life from God, not outer life. Do any of the Beatitudes sound religious to you? I mean, you need to think about that. Do you think secular churches strive for any of the Beatitudes? Yes or no? Some of them do. They just don't have the ability to assimilate it into their lives personally because they need Jesus Christ. Some of these secular churches teach and strive to do, but without Christ in their lives, they're just performing works. It's just sinful activity. And Jesus did include what the Pharisees would have considered religious endeavors as well. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. 5:6. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those when men shall revile and persecute you. There's a law. The time's going faster than I am. You need to know this law. Listen to this very carefully. I'll repeat it. It is called the law of design. Anybody know what this law is? What is the law of design? I'm going to give it to you. Listen carefully. Things work well when they function according to the way they were designed. Every engineer knows that. They work poorly or not at all when that design is violated. God, the master designer, made it all. Repeat. Things work well when they function according to the way they were designed. They work poorly or not at all when that design is violated. God, the master designer, made it all. As a result, you will not go out of church today and see cod or haddock or even sharks flying around up there, right? You say, why not? Because that's not how God created them to function. Nor if you go deep sea diving, you won't see robins down at 30 feet or canaries either. You say, why? Because God didn't make them that way. Our society today is in such turmoil because we have ignored God's design. And the Beatitudes reveal a very clear design for mankind. When we follow it, not only will things work well, but we get happiness as well. I mean, wow, that's incredible. One of the disciples heard these truths. His name was Judas. You know that? And Judas, he totally ignored it. There are even Christians in churches today. I have to ask them sometimes in counseling sessions, do you really believe what God's word says? Oh, yes, I believe it. Then why are you going in this direction when God's word says you need to be going in this direction? We need to always come back. What is his design? What is his design? Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us as merciful individuals to others. What are some of the ways we can be a channel of blessing to somebody else? What are some of the ways we can be merciful towards someone else? Help us out.
Showing, forgiving those that have wronged us.
Ooh, forgiving those who have wronged us.
Spending time with people.
Pardon? Spending time with people?
Go visiting people in nursing homes.
How about visiting people in nursing homes? That's good.
To clarify, isn't this whole concept of mercy specifically talking about when somebody has hurt you, when there's pain? I mean, mercy is what you do when there's something wrong, right?
Yes. When there's a great need.
It's a lot harder to be nice to people when they're hurting you.
But when you are, that's mercy. And they've wronged you, they have hurt you, and you turn around, you be kind to them, and you know what they do? They shake their head. And along the way, I can tell you right now, there are many, many people who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior because they saw God's mercy in action in somebody else's life. Amen?
Amen.
That's how it works. Driving somebody to a needed destination. They can't drive for themselves. Maybe praying for the... We do that on Wednesday night. We are showing mercy when we come and pray for one another on Wednesday evenings together. Writing cards, notes, and letters of encouragement is a merciful type thing. It can be a real blessing to somebody else. Have you ever seen this bumper sticker? I don't get mad, I get even. Those with a gift of mercy will be prone to forgive and go a step further, turning around and doing something nice for that individual. That's mercy. Jonathan, quickly, our time is gone.
This occurred to me that also helping people, like if somebody has a real need, someone who's poor, who can never repay you, that's another way we talk about somebody says, please have mercy on me. I need some help and I can't do anything to pay for it or whatever.
And if you really want God's mercy on you, do it without going to them and saying, look, I'd send them an envelope in the mail. Or something along that line. I so clearly remember a gal, her husband walked out on her and three kids. And a couple in the other apartment saw her tremendous need. She had no way of meeting needs. And they went out and bought over $100 worth of groceries. This is back in 1960s. $100 then was an awful lot of grocery. They left it all at the door and rung her doorbell and took off for their own apartment and hid. They saw that woman come out through the crack of their door, and she saw those groceries, and she began to weep right on the spot. It was an act of mercy. I think of Jesus weeping at the grave of Lazarus. That was a merciful thing, not just in relationship to Lazarus, but all the people in the family who were truly grieving. He identified with them. 1 Peter 2:23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. God knows everything that happens in your life. So leave it with him. Let's stand for closing prayer. Father, we praise you for your mercy and your grace, which you just reveal so abundantly in our lives as we walk with you. Bless in the service to follow. Use our pastor. as he shares thy holy word. I pray for thy spirit to speak through him to our lives, that we might make changes that will glorify thyself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.